Gospel of Matthew and chapter 7, and we'll commence at verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, we ask God's blessing upon that reading from his word. Well, we come tonight to what I plan to be the second to last of the studies in the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon which we entered upon some time ago now, and we've looked at it piece by piece, going into some detail. Don't think we've left out any particular part, certainly not deliberately, but we've taken it as it comes, as a sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ, which was designed particularly for Christians before the church was ever born. The church was not there. There was no Christian church in Jerusalem or Antioch or anywhere else. And yet the instructions given here are for Christians in churches, which the Lord Jesus, of course, knew he would build. We come to verses 21 to 23, where the Lord Jesus says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, as I say, one proven clear thought from the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount given by the Lord himself is that primarily the sermon is for Christians. It's a sermon telling us what describes a Christian and telling us to live as Christians. It's a fact you can't expect somebody that isn't a Christian to put into practice the Sermon on the Mount. You can't live out the Beatitudes if you're not a Christian. You can't give alms, just to take one example, giving charitable giving, with an utterly selfless motive, unless you're a Christian. You can't turn the other cheek when attacked in some way, as the Lord describes, unless that comes from a renewed heart, a changed life as a Christian. But when you come to chapter 7, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, I would say that there's a new tone to what the Lord Jesus is saying. The sense and tone of these verses is a warning. And that warning is, for all this, are you truly a Christian? Do you know that you are a Christian? Have you really been born again? Verses 13 to 20 speak about the gate. Are you one who has entered in at the straight gate? Or have you tried to get in through the wide gate? Are you a traveller on the narrow road, or is it all too easy and being a Christian for you is like walking on a broad, wide road? Next week we'll be reading the Lord's warning as to the building of our lives in verses 24 onwards, building our lives like houses on the rock or the sand, depending on how we hear the word of Christ. But this week, this evening, concerns the profession of faith, which we make, strangely enough, to the Lord. It's not just our profession of faith to each other when we testify that we're Christians. This is talking about what we will say to the Lord on that day. The distinction Christ makes is between the man or woman who says, Lord, Lord, and the person who does God's will. He speaks about an occasion. And that's the first thing we're going to think about. When is it that the Lord is speaking about here? Is he referring to now, when we use the title Lord for our Saviour, say in our prayers? Most of us start our prayers with Lord. Well, yes, the first reference in verse 21 must include how we address the Saviour now, and if we are in our prayers saying, Lord, Lord, is it sincere, is it real? Not everyone who claims that Christ is her Lord or his Lord actually has Christ as Lord. Not every prayer uttered privately or publicly to the one we describe as Lord is really from a person living a life of submission to Christ as Lord. And it is now that counts, because the Lord goes on in verse 21 to say, he that doeth, not the one that will go on to do, but doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But read on into verse 22, in that day must refer to a future time. It's the day of your death, or more particularly, the day of judgment. When you think about it, they amount to the same thing. As far as you're concerned, if you're not a Christian, the day of your death will be the day of your judgment. There's nothing you can change after that. And then there is the day of judgment, when the Lord will gather all people who've ever lived before his throne. All those who say, Lord, Lord. Christ is especially earmarking and addressing those whose profession of faith has no real foundation. The day is coming when such will appeal to the Lord and plead for entry into heaven. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will go to heaven. It's basically what he's saying. On the grounds that they say, Lord, Lord, and have lives they consider will back up their profession of faith because of things they've done. So the answer to the question, when is this speaking about? When will the many, or the everyone in verses 21, 22, say, Lord, Lord, and plead in this way? It's essentially the day when you have to give a reckoning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the day that you die, or it will be the day of judgment. Who will be the judge? You say, well, that's obvious. God is the judge. Many will say, said Jesus, to me in that day. And we have a conception in our minds quite often that the Lord Jesus Christ said he did not come to judge the world. He came to save. That his role finished in the matter of salvation when he died to save us. The judgment we face is the throne of God, and we think especially of the Father on that throne. But not so. Father and Son will be our judges. Christ came primarily to be our sin-bearer, and in the earthly life we read of in the Gospels, He was not passing judgment or executing judgment. He didn't pass out sentences upon people. He came to save, but ultimately he will be our judge. Let me prove that from John chapter 5, from verse 21 to 23. The Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth, or makes alive, them. Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Which gives us the picture that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, will be at the judgment seat, but the delegation of judgment will be to the Son. Because he says he's committed all judgment unto the Son. And in Romans 14, verse 10, a most famous scripture, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. He will be our judge, the one who longs to be our Saviour. Ought to be a terrifying thought to us as those who seek to witness to friends. It should be a terrifying thought to them that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who meekly endured such contradiction of sinners and their blasphemies, and who did not judge in the sense of handing out sentences or punishments, he went to Calvary to atone for our sins, that he will be the judge who condemns or acquits sinners on the final day. Well, my second heading is the danger of self-deception, because that's what these verses, from verses 13 through to 29, that's what they're about. They're given by our Lord as the ultimate challenge. He has described the Christian, he's given the true meaning and the purpose of the law of God in that first of the chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. He then called for real soul honesty and sincerity in three examples: our giving, our prayers, and our self-sacrifice or fasting. And then the big question in chapter 6, verse 19 through to chapter 7, verse 12, concerning what we're preoccupied with, what worries us, what do we overvalue? Are we always thinking about what we look like, our makeup, our clothes, our appearance in the world, our reputation? And those verses from chapter 6, verse 19 through to chapter 7, verse 12, are about that. But in verses 13 to 29 of chapter 7, he's asking us, are you sure? Have you actually entered the road to heaven? Are you listening to false prophets or true? You can look at that literally. Who do you listen to? You come to church, and you come to a church which you believe to preach the truth. Are there any others? Do you listen on the internet to rather strange and fairly modern, yet not so modern, heresies? Or are those that you listen to and pay attention to those that truly love the Word of God and hold to the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture? Now, is our profession of faith true and valid, or is it false? Is it self-deluding? Is there a danger that we might be deluding or deceiving ourselves? Well, that's what these verses are about. Our purpose here tonight is not to point the finger at those who are present, but to deal with this passage. And it may apply to us. We need to be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And to say, I let the Lord down so much, and yet I know that I'm not deceiving myself. I truly am a believer. Sure, we can say that. But let's ask ourselves the question, are you being deceived by the false prophets who stand at the gate and say, you don't need to take this narrow gate, this straight gate. You can take the broad way through that nice big wide gate. You can become a Christian, you can be a Christian. You don't have to give up too much. You can still be in the world. You can still love the things of this world. Are we listening to them? Are we being deceived by the false prophets? So these verses, 21 to 23, ask the question, are you deceiving yourself? First of all, in this question of self-deception, it talks about the many and the few. We were introduced to these people, the many and the few, when we considered the gate and the road last time. Verse 13, the wide gate and the broad road that leadeth to destruction, many, said Jesus, there be which go in thereat. Verse 14, the straight, restricted gate and the narrow road, few there be that find it. There's the many and the few. Now we have the professors, those that say, Lord, Lord, and Christ denies ever knowing them in these verses. Many, he says. That's somewhat unnerving. We would have hoped just a few would have this impressive profession. What is it? A profession of exorcism? Great works and prophecy or preaching? Who would receive the I never knew you response from Christ? But no, it's not few, it's many. Many will come in that day. Let me remind you of what we said last week. These words were spoken when as yet there was no church. I say it again. No, I said it just now. But don't you find it remarkable that the Lord Jesus should make these statements about discipline in the local church and about the conduct of the local church at a time when he was on the road with his disciples, taking people aside in this city or that, but there was no church. What had to happen was the greatest miracle on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were converted. And then as that church grew, Paul went out to various places, beginning in Cyprus and then on into Turkey and Greece, bringing the gospel to people, and churches were formed. But there was nothing at this time, and yet Jesus makes provision for the church, and he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he did, and he has, and we rejoice in that fact. There are those who deceive themselves, however. Christ foresaw not only the faithful church he would build, he foresaw the many who would deceive themselves, who would listen to false prophets on the internet or in unsound churches. But it's themselves, it's they who deceive themselves. Not only false prophets deceive, but we can deceive ourselves because they accept a false way of salvation. They too readily believe they have believed, and they put too much stock in outward performance. And it's the easy road of false evangelicalism. Let me just tell you what I mean. We have in this country, and in America in particular, at least since 1870, so that's 150 odd years ago, we've seen the rise and general acceptance in evangelical circles of man-centered evangelism, which has resulted in many that deceive themselves. What do I mean by evangelical circles? They're not just circles that evangelicals go round and round and round in. Evangelical circles, I mean the wide group of professing Christians who actually believe in conversion, who believe that biblical conversion is necessary, as opposed to the mass of churches which accept men and women without conversion. You can just become a member of our church. You could walk into the local Methodist church, Church of England, and often the Baptist churches as well. I'm not claiming any one denomination. And just by being there, you're accepted as a Christian. You don't have to be born again to repent. And then there are those who are within what I've called evangelical circles. They're loosely evangelical churches. These days, that includes charismatic churches and many others who claim that you do need a change of life. But it's how that change of life is achieved. These are people who see that there is a need to seek to introduce others to life in Christ. And among these, since the mid-1800s, there arose a massive evangelism effort aimed at pressing men and women and children to make a decision for Christ. I was brought up on this from when I first went to hear a crusade meeting in London. I was converted in that atmosphere. But the big decision was your decision. And what the preacher was doing, he was taking a key, snatching it out of the hand of God and putting it in your hand. You make the choice. You choose Christ right now. And if you make that right choice and say this prayer, oh, how hideous those words are, say this prayer now, then you will be a Christian. We've had friends who've come here but have tried to urge this on us. Oh, if you just said this prayer, it makes you a Christian. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that God can't save you, even in that sort of atmosphere. He did for me. But the big thing in those days, I'm talking about the 60s, was that there was a big meeting and a preacher would preach, usually very much on the word of God, but at the end he would call you to go forward to the front of the meeting and out you would walk. It used to be to the singing of Just As I Am Without One Plea, until they decided that was too emotional, so they had complete silence, and that seemed to be even more emotional. And you walked out and you were told, because you'd walked to the front, you were now a Christian. The practice of putting the key in the sinner's hand, calling for the sinner to act, of accepting Christ, that continues to this present day. It's very much used in the charismatic churches in London, I know. And the act of accepting Christ instead of being accepted by him. We do accept Christ, but only because he has first accepted us. Instead of conviction of sin wrought in the heart through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, you're in a meeting, and if it's not one of those where you walk to the front, I've been in so many of these meetings now, we're going to close in prayer now, close all your eyes. If you want to give your heart to Jesus, lift your hand. Oh, I see a hand there, a hand there. Oh yes, many hands going up in this meeting. And if you opened your eyes, you would probably see a few people with their hands up in the meeting. And this was you choosing Christ. It's man-made. When this practice started, there were some good men like D.L. Moody who preached and they introduced these methods. I think now they would look back and say, if only we hadn't. Instead of conviction of sin, it's people walking forward, signing a decision card, counted as true conversions. Ah, but they say, it's worth it, because out of these 1,500 that went forward, there were 20 who were really converted. It's worth it then. No, it's not. Because of the damage you do to the others. It's not worth it. They would have been saved anyway. I can say that, having heard the gospel, just a few more sermons explaining it to me. I didn't need to walk to the front of the meeting. Anyway, the others who responded, accepting the good news that their decision, their act of faith was saving them, numbering thousands over the last 100 years or so, they may be divided in two. Those whose so-called faith lasted them a few moments, perhaps a week or two, and they kept on going in their own strength, but they'll still be twice the child of hell, because they'll look back and say, well, it didn't work for me, and they'll be hardened. And there'll be others who kept going in their own strength, in an atmosphere of superficial joy, and they'll still say, I'm a Christian. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, or after Sunday school I said the prayer, or something similar. These are the many who will say, Lord, Lord. They're amongst the many, there are others. And they receive the response from Christ, I never knew you. Can there be anything more dark and foreboding than to imagine Christ saying to you on that day, I never knew you? They're deceived by well-meaning false prophets, yes, but they've deceived themselves. And afterwards, self-deception with regard to the relationship of a soul with God is generally due to our relying on false evidence. I'm quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones there. Let me give alarming examples, because that's what we have here, some alarming examples of those that will say, "Lord, Lord." I think you'll agree that these three examples that Christ gives of the sort of protest that he will hear from those professing believers he will reject are quite disturbing. He says, many will say in that day, that's the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord," not just "Lord," no, these are enthusiastics, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And you'd say, well, surely that must mean these people are Christians. They've prophesied. There'll be those people who will realise they're being rejected from entrance into heaven, will turn in protest to something or things they thought were sure evidence or proof that they should be admitted. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Not just hearers. "We went every week to hear your word in a good gospel church." These many apparent disciples enjoyed going to church, but then they engaged in prophecy. Now, to prophesy means to deliver a spiritual message. For example, the New Testament prophets. The New Testament period, up to when the whole Bible was completed, required prophets. God used them to bring messages, revelation, which hadn't previously been recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. It's clear it wasn't just the man in the pulpit that was teaching truth. There were prophets in the church. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. The full range of revealed truth which we have in the scriptures was not yet fully revealed, and a believer may have received from God a message which needed to be passed on to the assembled people. It was for a limited time. That same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, tells us that prophecy will fail. Well, prophecy doesn't fail if it's God's prophecy, but the work of prophecy, it comes to an end. There'll be no need for prophecy when the Bible is complete, is what Paul is saying. What replaced it? The preaching of the word of God from a complete Bible. But Jesus warns, many will claim to have conveyed the word of God. "Did we not prophesy in thy name?" It's the best privilege in the world to be a preacher, a teacher of God's word, including Sunday school, personal witness, to be a conveyor of truth to friends. But it's not a proof of grace. It never was. Some imagined they were bringing the word from God, but it never can be a proof. Many good, sound, correct sermons have been preached in our day by men we trusted, I trusted. Two or three come immediately to mind. But the preacher departed from the faith, no longer walks with Christ. Being a prophet or a preacher is no proof of grace. Something else kept them going. It wasn't the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about casting out devils. Three or four examples that we could give of those who practice exorcism but have no grace. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, and they went out and all the disciples cast out devils. And then there were the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts who cast out devils. Then there were the Pharisees when Jesus was opposed by the Pharisees, and they accused him of casting out devils by the prince of devils, which is Beelzebub. And he said, "Well, by whom do your sons cast out devils?" Attributing the ability to cast out devils to the sons of the Pharisees. And you know, today, well, certainly in my lifetime, there was a great emphasis on demon possession in the sort of 70s, 80s, I think it was, when people were playing with Ouija boards and things like that quite a lot. And there were Church of England clergymen and Catholic priests who cast out devils. And they had a modicum of success in that people did claim to have had demons cast out of them. It's no proof. Satan, for his interest, can allow you to cast out devils if it brings credit to his name rather than to the name of Christ. God, in his sovereignty, can allow it even without the truth being preached. It doesn't prove the sincerity or the validity of the person that's doing it. Thirdly, many wonderful works you've done. Well, that's very broad. But in thy name means professing to be a Christian, doing great works. It's a broad thing, but Catholic nuns and workers, other denominations, works of charity. But we need to confine this to miraculous wonderful works. How do we explain miraculous wonderful works? Well, there are other powers apart from God's power at work in the world. There are satanic powers. There are the powers of the human mind. There are healings which seem to work, but there's no grace. But it brings glory to such and such a movement that they've seen some healings, and the gospel isn't preached, and souls perish. God may even allow such power, but none of these things are proof of grace. Well, let's come to the final verdict. Jesus said, "I never knew you." He doesn't say, "You never knew me." We tend to speak about conversion as coming to know Christ, which is quite right. We do. But does he know you? All those who truly belong to Christ are known by him. It's a powerful knowing which brings us into eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." Both are true. Romans 8, verses 28-29, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." That means before eternity, or in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ knew you. He knew you in such a way specifically that he was determined to save you. And he went on to choose you, to predestinate you, and to bring you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, to summarise this evening, and there's so much more that we could say, Dr. Lloyd-Jones spends about three of his sermons on just these verses. But the Lord wants all his beloved children to have full assurance. We need to go home tonight with a full assurance that we belong to him. Do you have this? Do you know for sure that Christ has saved you? Do you have a testimony? What you were, what you are now, and what happened in between to bring you to that point. You can say, "Lord, Lord," and you should say, "Lord, Lord." You can say, "Lord, Lord, Lord," if you want, as long as your heart is right with God. There will be many, many who will be speechless on that day, the Lord says. No excuse, nothing to say, but they will think it. They'll think, "Lord, Lord, didn't I go to Baraka, the Baptist church in Chatham? Didn't I bring my neighbour to the gospel service? Didn't I tell people the gospel? Even didn't I stand up and preach the gospel?" And the Lord will say, "I never knew you." That'll be the chilling, scary response of the Saviour, but the Saviour who desires that we all should know him and be known by him. These are not meant to frighten us. They're meant just to alert us, to make sure that our testimony is true and real. Next week we go on to speak about the foundations for our Christian life.